And it's important that we understand the social context so that if we're going to make an application, we do so properly. We want to correctly understand what the scriptures are saying. I have two different pairs of eyeglasses. One is for sitting in front of my computer. One is for reading books, and none of them are for reading the text at a distance. Oh, very good. Thank you. We want to look at our key text this morning, Joshua 20, verses 1 to 9. And we notice here the Lord said to Joshua, "Say to the people of Israel, appoint the cities of refuge," that's our main topic here, "of which I spoke to you through Moses." This wasn't just a recent development. This was something planned by the Lord from the beginning. It's a place where the manslayer who strikes anyone without intent or unknowingly may flee there. I put some of the key words there in bold and in blue. "They shall be for you a refuge from the avenger of blood." We'll look at all of these key terms here. "He shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and explain his case to the elders of the city. Then they shall take him into the city and give him a place, and he shall remain with them. And if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not give up the manslayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor unknowingly and did not hate him in the past." And then, "And he shall remain in that city until he has stood before the congregation for judgment." The congregation for judgment, by the way, is key here. "Until the death of him who is high priest at the time. Then the manslayer may return to his own town and his own home, to the town from which he fled." So they set apart Kadesh, Shechem, Hebron, Bezer, Ramoth and Gilead, and Golan and Bashan. And notice that they're all from different tribes. We don't have all 12 tribes represented. These were the cities designated for all the people of Israel and for the stranger sojourning among them, that anyone who killed a person without intent could flee there so that he might not die by the hand of the avenger of blood till he stood before the congregation. Okay, here are the six cities of refuge that are mentioned in our text. And I put with those red arrows their locations. And you notice that we have three cities east of the Jordan Valley, and we have three on the west, and they're distributed from north, middle, and south. And I've also indicated here what Levitical group and tribe they're from. As I mentioned, we only get six of the 12 tribes, so it's not really about tribal representation. It's about geographic distribution. It's about being close enough so that people can flee there. In fact, we have another text we'll look at later, maybe, that says their boundaries are to be established so that everybody knows I'm in the region where I go to this city of refuge and not to another one. So notice that they're all Levitical cities. That's also important. And it'll come into play in the purposes for the cities of refuge. Well, there are three main purposes, according to my understanding. First of all, protection for the accused from the vengeance of the Goel. Goel is a technical term. Most of the places we're looking at today, it means avenger. And we'll try to understand that a little bit better later on. It's also a venue for the proper preparation for the adjudication of the accused. This is not a case where someone kills somebody and then they go to the city of refuge and nothing more is thought about that. There has to be proper judgment on the guilt or innocence of the person. And then it's also asylum for the manslayer who is acquitted for a capital crime. Now, first of all, let's look at protection. It's protection for the accused from the avenger of blood. And we want to look at the term refuge. Cities of refuge pops up 18 times. The Hebrew word is miklat, and I always like to go to the lexicons, the dictionaries, and look at the etymology and see what connections there are. Well, it appears 18 times, but it's always in the expression cities of refuge. So we really don't have any other context to understand this, except that the translators of the Old Testament into Greek, that is in the Septuagint, they use the word fuga deuteria, that is a place of fleeing. So, okay, it stands up as a refuge from someone who is pursuing you. We need to understand that in those times there was no standing police force. There were no prisons in the, at least not as we know them. That is a place with bars and you could go in and somebody could lock and you can stay in there. There's two types of, or two purposes for prisons. I remember in Portugal, one of my students was studying law and he mentioned about the preventative prison. Preventative for what? Preventative from the accused fleeing. We actually had a crime in which a man fled to another Portuguese-speaking country, Angola, and he had to be extradited from there and then placed in this preventative prison. But that's not really what a city of refuge is all about. It is a place for protective custody. The avenger could be pursuing the accused with the right to murder, I shouldn't say murder, to kill or execute that accused person. So we need to understand that that's what it's all about. Notice, vengeance was an ever-present problem. And we know that this idea of trying to get vengeance tends to escalate. You never get a balance. There is no satisfaction of vengeance when you're thinking about families, tribes, or even nations. You may be familiar with the Hatfields and the McCoys. These were two feuding families, and the Hatfields were in West Virginia, the McCoys were in Kentucky, and this feud lasted for almost 30 years, 1863 to 1891. And it claimed more than a dozen lives from each of the feuding families. So you can see how quickly and how easily it is that these vengeance killings can escalate to a grand scale. In the days of the judges, there was a civil war, so to speak, and the Benjaminites were almost wiped out entirely as a tribe. And the other, I can say that it was a response to a failure of a duty on the part of the Benjaminites. The other tribes, when they realized, we almost wiped out this tribe, their future looks bleak. We might miss this tribe from the 12. So they arranged a sort of legal fiction where 400 young ladies could be taken as wives for the Benjamites. Well, blood revenge in Israel was practiced even down to the times of King David and King Jehoshaphat. So it was a real problem that needed to be addressed. The city of refuge could be a venue for proper preparation for the adjudication of the accused, and there are certain things we need to consider. First of all, it prevents pollution of the land. When someone dies in the land of Israel, that pollutes the land. There must be atonement for that sin, atonement for that killing. In Numbers 35, we read, "You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land. And no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it." You may remember when Cain killed Abel, the Lord said to Cain, "The blood of Abel cries out to me from the ground." There's an offense there. There's a problem that needs to be addressed. Deuteronomy 19 tells us, "You shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from Israel. Keep this in mind. It'll come into play a little bit later on as well. There were different types of homicide recognized in the law of Moses. The two main ones are intentional and unintentional. And I've tried to adjust this to the way we in the 21st century America look at homicide in our legal system. First of all, we have various types of intentional homicide. And it is punishable by death in the hands of the avenger in biblical times, in the Old Testament times. There is premeditated homicide, what we would call first degree homicide in our system. That is from somebody who was lying in wait, somebody who was attacking the person to kill them by cunning. This implies premeditation, of course, and this kind of murder carries the most severe punishments in our system. In some states, it's a corporal offense, okay? Then we can have unpremeditated, which is second degree homicide in our system. It's attacking someone with a weapon. That shows the intent, and there are other ways of doing harm to the person that are recognized as well. We also recognize in our system felony murder, which is the result of doing something that's not murder, but that leads to murder. For instance, if you would set a building on fire and someone inside is trapped, can't get out, and dies as a result, that's felony murder. Now, I don't see any scripture verses that address that directly, but I'm sure that that was part of the adjudication of the accused. Well, we have unintentional sin. I'm always referring to this as sin, but it's not sin in every situation, so we need to recognize that. Unintentional manslaughter is what we call killing a person without malice, aforethought, and otherwise in circumstances that do not amount to murder. For instance, accidental homicide, as we see here in Deuteronomy 19. This is the provision for the manslayer who by fleeing there may save his life. If anyone kills his neighbor unintentionally, without having hated him in the past, and then we get an example of how that could take place. Two men out in the woods, and they're cutting wood down, and they're swinging their axes. One, the axe head flies off, hits the other one, kills him. That's entirely unintentional, entirely accidental. With sadness, I recall days of growing up in the state of Maine during hunting season, when sometimes the careless use of weapons could lead to the death of one of the hunters. That would be a similar circumstance. When this happens, the one who was responsible may flee to one of these cities and live, lest the avenger of blood in hot anger pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long and strike him fatally. The way is long. That's one of the reasons we got these six cities of refuge, so that the way is not as long and the person can arrive at the city. Though the man does not deserve to die because he had not hated his brother in the past. And then we get Numbers 35. If he pushed him suddenly without enmity, or hurled anything on him without lying in wait, or used a stone that could cause death, and without seeing him dropped it on him so that he died, though he was not his enemy and did not seek his harm. Another case where this is accidental homicide. We have another category in our system, justifiable homicide, such as self-defense. I don't see anywhere where this is specifically defined in Scripture, but I'm certain that this was unintentional in the sense that if a person's defending his own life, certainly has the right to preserve his own life. Another area where it's the judges who will look at this and make a decision. Well, what is the manslayer? Manslayer is anyone involved in a homicide and the killing of another human. And we have two terms in the scripture for that are translated in various contexts as manslayer. One is a neutral term, makheh, which simply means someone who strikes another person. Now, the striking can lead to death. It could be lethal, or it could be non-lethal. And we have some text there from Exodus 21 to show you that it could be lethal or non-lethal. We have another term, rotseh, which is often translated murder. This is a killing with intent or with premeditation. But it can also be translated, rotseh can also be translated manslaughter, because at times there is no intent, there is no premeditation. And the term rotseh then can be translated either murder or manslaughter. Now, this is the term that's used in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill, which I believe is better translated as thou shalt not murder. Why do I say that? Because if the Lord has to command us not to do it, that implies that anyone who does it is intentionally killing the other person. So I think there is intent implied in the Ten Commandments. Well, let me see here. It's important to understand that there's no asylum, there's no refuge for anyone guilty of murder in these cities of refuge. That person will be extradited from the city of refuge to face the Avenger of Blood. And we get that in Exodus 21. Notice that the person can be taken from the altar. That is, if he fled to the sanctuary, the tabernacle or the temple, and he goes there to put his hands on the altar as a place of security. If that person is a murderer, he'll be removed from that location and put into the hands of the avenger. We have a number of cases in the Bible where somebody did that. They fled to the altar and put their hands on the horns of the altar to preserve their life. And in one case, I forget which one, that the order was given, doesn't matter, go and take him from the altar and put him to death. Joab, thank you. Next, we can ask ourselves, what is the avenger? And this gets translated in a number of different ways. The term is goel, and this is the nearest male relative of the victim. And he is someone who has the legal right and responsibility to avenge the murder of his kinsman. I want to tell you, I wouldn't want to be the goel. A just execution or non-just, I don't want to be that person. Probably a lingering question I have is, what if the goel is not as big as the the person accused? I assume that the community would participate as well. Maybe the avenger throws the first stone for a stoning death. I don't really know. We don't have any texts that lay this out for us. But in other contexts, and by the way, that's always in the expression, goel hadam. Hadam is the blood part. He's the kinsman who is responsible for the avenging. But in other contexts, goel is rather a positive term. The book of Ruth I remember reading a commentary years and years ago where they translated consistently Goel as kinsman redeemer. Okay, there's two parts to that. Number one, he has to be a kinsman, somebody who is the closest relative. And you remember in Ruth where Boaz is willing to accept the responsibility as kinsman, but there's somebody else closer who, before the city elders legally said, no, hands off, I can't take part in that. So the kinsman, the goel, is actually a positive thing. He's someone who is the protector of the family interests in a number of different ways. He can redeem a portion of land that had to be sold outside of the family due to poverty. He'll come in, purchase that land, and restore it to the family. Or he could be someone who undertakes the levirate marriage law, a provision which says if someone is a widow, has no children, then someone has to provide for her, provide someone to raise up a child for her in her old age, and so forth. So there are some very positive things that the Goel does. Now, we can ask ourselves, what's the process? I'll go through this quickly for sake of time. First of all, there's flight and entrance to the city of refuge. We saw that already in Joshua chapter 20. And then he will stand before the congregation and receive due process. Well, I think there's an arraignment similar to our legal process, where you stand before a judge and judge hears the particulars of the case and then makes a decision whether this is to go forward or to stop. And then later the person stands before the congregation to have the judgment reviewed. Okay, first of all, the location, I think it's not in the city of refuge. I think it's in the city where the event took place. There's a couple of things that suggest that. So the manslayer would have to be then returned, probably with the protection of the Levites. These are Levitical cities, and the Levites have a number of functions. I think one important function is they spend time with the law. During the days of Jehoshaphat, they were sent out into the villages, the Levites were sent out, to instruct people in the law, okay? So that's one of their functions. Another function is that they are the manual labor for the temple and the functions of the temple. So they're the ones that assist in the preparation of the sacrificial animals and so forth. They're doorkeepers, they're singers. They do some very practical things. And I think in this case, they're called upon to protect the manslayer while this process is unfolding. Well, in the execution of an innocent verdict, the person will remain in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. And then outside of the city, if the person ventures outside of the city, the avenger can put him to death with no penalty. Okay? So we can think of it as a kind of prison, but it's not a prison in the sense that he's locked in a cell and he can't come and go. Within the city, he's given a place. I suspect that he probably would have been slotted into some function as well, some kind of productive work while he's there. After the death of the high priest, he can return to his homeland, and presumably by that time, the avenger's hot anger will have subsided, or at least he'll have the protection of the community. And he can go about his business. That could be a short amount of time, could be a long amount of time. We might ask, what does the death of the high priest have to do anything? We saw earlier about that deaths pollute the land. And every death must be accounted for, must be atoned for. And I've looked at a lot of suggestions on this death of the high priest things. A lot of them are not convincing, but the one that convinces me is that the death of the high priest, and this is a natural death, actually functions to atone for the killing, the innocent killing of that person. So once the high priest dies, that is a sort of atonement that makes it so that the land is not polluted, okay? And the person can return. Well, how about the execution of a guilty verdict? In that case, remember we mentioned before, the city of refuge is not asylum for the guilty. So there can be no ransom given. I remember that in American Civil War, there were cases where a wealthy person could pay, having been convicted of a corporal crime, could pay and get released. That's pretty unfair for the poor people who are going to get a sentence of death. But there's no ransom for anybody in this system. And that murderer will be extradited to face the avenger of blood. And then however the execution took place, that person would be put to death. So death of the guilty is indicated. The avenger of blood shall himself put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. So that's how that's resolved. Well, what does this mean for us? Is there an application here? And first of all, I think we should recognize that God has structures in place for the society that guarantee the administration of justice. These systems are well organized, they're well designed, they're performed in a sensible manner. And I want to point out that in the Pentateuch and in the book of Joshua, what we're seeing is God creating a nation. Nation has people. That was resolved in Genesis and Exodus, family of 75 grew to millions. You need a land. That's what they're getting in the book of Joshua. You need laws. That was resolved at Mount Sinai and in the ministry of Moses. And then finally, you need infrastructure. You need structures that will help you put into practice this system. And that's what we see in the assembling of the tabernacle, religious infrastructure. We see here some structures for justice. There are also laws about selecting judges, local judges. They even had a Supreme Court type of system. So we're seeing an infrastructure being put into place. It all makes sense. It's all very logical. It's very reasonable. And I think that we can look at this as a model. We need to also, in our conversation and in our conduct, be people who support structures that do things in a reasonable and common sense manner. We want to promote the administration of justice in our society. The innocent go free, they don't get punished. The guilty get punished. Those are two things that we see in the cities of refuge, okay? And I think we need to promote that in our own society. And then we can recognize that God is our refuge in times of trouble. Now, it would be great if that word that was used for cities of refuge, we could trace that in other verses, but unfortunately, in the English translation, we get a lot of good verses, good solid verses. Like Psalm 9:9, the Lord will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. The concept is there, even though the wording is a bit different. This word here, mishkav, has to do with being a place where you're high above your enemy. Your enemy doesn't have access to you, okay? God is our refuge in that sense. We have another word, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And that word makseh means he's a covering. He's our shield. He covers over us so that we're preserved from harm. Words might not be the same, but I think the concept still holds true. God is a refuge to keep us from harm that will cause us to perish. And this is certainly true in an eternal sense. He's our refuge from the deadly enemies of sin, Satan, and death. But it's true here below as well, I believe. We have a refuge in God. We can go to him, appeal to him to keep us from harm when we seek his help and aid. This is certainly what the Israelites in Egypt did. They cried out to God in their affliction, and he answered. And that Exodus event is used as a model throughout Old Testament and even into the New Testament. Same God who did that in the past will do it in the present and future. Okay? We can also remember that God is our Goel. He's our Redeemer. And I've used just this passage from Isaiah 41. I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm Jacob. I love that expression. You worm. Emphasize the fact that you have no strength, you have no defense, you have no resources of your own, Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. In fact, Isaiah uses this term Goel 23 times throughout his book. It's a very common term that he uses. God is our Redeemer. He's our kinsman avenger if the need is there, but he's our kinsman redeemer. He redeems us from harm. And then finally, we need to recognize that Jesus is our kinsman, our brother. He's closer than a near relative. Hebrews 2:11 says, he who sanctifies, that's Jesus, and those who are sanctified, that's us, all have one source, that is God. That is why he's not ashamed to call them, to call us brothers. He is closer than a brother. I love that old George Beverly Shea song. He's closer than a brother. If you're not old enough to remember that, I hope you could find it on the internet, because it's really a wonderful old song. And then Hebrews 6:18 tells us, by two intangible things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. Now, Abraham believed the promise that God gave him, and it wasn't immediately fulfilled, but Abraham patiently waited. He had the hope of fulfillment. We have hope as well. And in this, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So I think, you know, we've looked at a very serious topic, very somber, but I think there's an application to us. There's a model for us that should lift our hearts at least a bit. So I hope we will be people who represent the Lord in these aspects, in, again, our conduct and our conversation in the society in which we live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we actually recognize the need for your wisdom as we try to represent your character in the society in which we live. We pray that we would promote that things be done decently and in order and in a cool-headed manner. And we know that you design things so that they generally function quite well in our day-to-day administration of justice. We pray that you will bring about justice in our land. We pray that you will be the redeemer for the those who are unintentionally involved in these kind of activities. We pray also that you would not hold the guilty as being innocent, not hold them guiltless. And so we look to you, Lord, to bring peace and healing to our land. We pray in Christ's name.